sitting there. How much of a privilege it is to be here. And I don't mean that for me. I mean, because I get an opportunity to speak. I just mean, you ever think about that? How much of a privilege it is to actually be sitting in the house of God. Getting a chance to hear and participate in worship songs. Getting a chance to be around other people who are on a journey of faith. And getting a chance right now to hear the word of the Lord. God, what a gas that is. I don't know, maybe just me, maybe I haven't had enough to eat this morning or something, but that hit me this morning, and we have that opportunity. So I want to encourage you this morning, hear the word of the Lord. Don't listen to Steve, but hear the word of the Lord this morning, because it's a word for you. When I was a young follower of Christ, I remember being at a meeting, and there was about, 40 people there. And the guy had us do something that I'm going to have you do. I've got a name tag on right now. And you all, that's my nickname, Trike. People can't spell Trikler. And so early on, probably, 6 years old, people started calling me Trike. And it kind of stuck. There's a lot of other nicknames that fortunately didn't stick. But Trike did stick. And so that's my name. Or Steve, or whatever you want to call me. You all have a name. And I, as the hope has grown, I've struggled with names and everything. And you know, I think it'd be great if we had a chance to learn everybody's name. So on the count of three, we're going to say our name nice and loud, all right? One, two, three. Steve. Now, I'm glad now I got them all. But God does. Do you ever think about that? At this moment, as the sun the earth obviously is rotating, and people are worshiping, most places around the world, Sunday at some time they worship. People are gathering. In Minneapolis right now, there are countless congregations gathering. In those places, there are people praying. Not just in this room, all over the world. And God is hearing them, each individually, as if He'd heard one person say their name. I heard your name, Core. He heard Core. And he heard Bart. And he heard Carol. And he heard right on down. He hears all that as if it was the only voice he would hear. Now, that boggles my mind. I mean, most people, they talk about women and how they can, you know, multitask. Man, I can barely unitask, all right? Seriously. And if anybody knows me, it's true. My Myers-Briggs is an ENFP, and which means that the prayer of an ENFP is, oh Lord, please help me to focus and help me to look at the bunny. They're just nothing. And yet God, with laser precision, hears you and hears your heart and knows your circumstances, knows everything about you. That boggles my mind. He knows more about you than even you know about you. And He still loves you enough to send His Son for you. Prayer, man, prayer is a mystery to me. How does God do that? How does God do that? Not only that, but another question is, how should you pray? How do you relate to an almighty God who's infinite in every possible way? How do you relate with Him? The third question is, if God is almighty and He's sovereign, He's in control of everything, He knows the future on all things, He plans all things according to His purposes. Next question, why pray at all? We're going to get those questions answered, hopefully today as we look at the passage. First of all, though, if you're brand new to prayer, I just want to hit, this passage is not going to hit this simple little formula that someone gave to me once. It's a simple formula on how should I pray. You know, when I start talking to God, how should it be? And there's a little simple formula that someone told me to follow and has been very, very helpful. And it just spells the letters ACTS, A-C-T-S. The first one is adoration. Which means that you spend time telling God how awesome He is. It's a great place to start. Men, when you're on a date, it's also a great place to start on a date. You are the banana of my eye. Apple of my eye. You are beautiful. Like pieces of coal on charcoal on a charcoal grill. Or whatever you want to say. Whatever sonnet you can come up with. Obviously, I stuck to math on my dates. But whatever right? Chicks dig that stuff. God, if you start to relate with him that way and put him in his right place, men, if you do that with your wife too, treat her that way, say, you know what? Bill McCartney used to talk about every morning he'd get down on his knee and say, I am so fortunate to be married to you. You are the queen of my life. Carol's never had that experience ever. But can you imagine how she'd feel? Just think about God Almighty. No offense, ladies, but you are not God Almighty. That God Almighty, when you put him in the proper place, what that's like. Second thing was C. When you put God in your proper place, you also see yourself then in a proper place. And you go through a period of confession. You say, Lord, there have been times where I've valued created things more than you. Created things more than the Creator. I've broken some of your rules. My heart has went different places. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, what are those things? And you just spend some time in confession. Get everything out before God. Hey, listen, he already knows it. He already knows it. And he hasn't zapped you out. So it's time just to lay it out there. And say, God, I confess this is what it is. Third thing is thanksgiving. It's a huge one. In my study of the book of Romans, I've been more convicted on this issue than any other issue in the book of Romans, is where it says, they neither glorify God nor gave him thanks. We had an issue with one of our sons just recently, and it took up much of my day. It could have been a major health concern or turned out to be nothing. And my first thought was, this burned 4 hours of my day. Instead of saying, my son could have had a major health problem. So I fought it for about an hour. And I said, no, Lord, I'm going to stay thankful on this. Because that's where, things go into perspective. Thanksgiving. Last thing is supplication. Basically, gimme. Gimme is okay with God. God expects gimme. But you do it in that order. Okay, that's a simple thing on what to pray. What are the things you, when you go about praying? Okay, now. We're going to open up to John chapter 17. We are in the middle of a series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, the whole chapter is Jesus praying. He's praying in front of his disciples. If you've been with us you for a while here and been going through the Gospel of John, you know that they've had these last words kind of huddle going on from John chapter 13 to John chapter 16. John chapter 17, as they've said, break. And Jesus is going to break off into prayer. It's most likely, if you follow the other three Gospels, they talk about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It probably isn't this prayer. Most scholars think this is not the prayer where Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. That does not appear in the Gospel of John. But it's probably chronologically right before that. Most everyone I read believe that it fell right before that time. He's still with his disciples in close proximity. Now, what we are going to get a glimpse of today, and we're going to do the whole thing today, all 20, the whole chapter, and you could break this easily into three sermons, easily. But Chris Wachter and I, as we talked about it, we just thought this would be great to cover this whole thing and talk about Christ on his knees. Jesus on his knees. What's that like? I don't know if physically he was on his knees or not, but he's in the attitude of prayer. And he prays this amazing, a lot of people call it the high priestly prayer, which means he's praying, he's going to pray for you in this room. The people in this room he's praying for. It's a part where he talks about praying in the future for people. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk this through, just go through it and just pick apart some of the things we can learn about Jesus. What we're going to get a glimpse at is an intimate family discussion between the Father and the Son. It is way cool. Let's take a look at it. John 17. We'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read the first five verses. Then we're going to take some looks at a few things there. And we're going to try to mosey our way through all 26 verses here. All right. After Jesus said this, the last thing he says is, remember, in this world you all have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, I'm going to give you a little Bible study trick here that is really helpful when you're studying the Bible. Look to the verbs, and especially look to the verbs that are commands. The fancy word for that is an imperative. In other words, look to the command. If the Bible says to do something, try to find that and then figure out why. In a prayer, look to the part where they're asking for something. Now, what's Jesus ask for here? Well, it's only one thing. He's only asking, Father, glorify me. That's what he says. Father, glorify me. Now, this would be a prayer reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're wondering. Why is that? Because God is very jealous for his glory. Isaiah 42, 8 through 12 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You can pray for that, but you're not going to get it. In fact, there's cases of people in the Bible who glorified themselves and God zots them out. Doesn't take that lightly. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth. The psalmist here is commanding the people who are reading the psalm to praise God, not and give him glory, and not the other way around. And you go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the peoples of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. So God alone gets glory. So if anybody ever comes to you and says, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, John 17, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the fact that Jesus gets to say verse 2 is proof that he claimed to be God and that God acknowledges him. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, I think there are five things why the Father will honor that prayer. Five things right here in this passage. First one. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people. Number 1, Jesus Christ has authority over all people. He's authoritative. He's number 1. He's the firstborn. Of all humans, he is number 1. He's authority over everyone. And the reason for that is the second part of that sentence. Verse 2, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, I don't have time to go into those. He's talking about predestination here. He's saying, I will give eternal life to all those, Father, who you've given to me. And I will give it to them. Now, we don't have time to go into this totally here. And you might say, wait a minute now. That he might give it to all those you've given you. Well, maybe God has given you all people. We're going to see that in just a little while. That he's going to say just the opposite. He's going to say, not to everyone, but to only those you gave me. So there's a difference here. He's also going to talk about the free choices of his disciples who've come to believe in him. So if you're saying, wait a minute now, does God elect people? Does God predestine people who will come to believe in him? The answer is yes. Do people come to God and choose of their own volition, of their own, I hate to use the word free will because it doesn't make any sense, because there's no such thing as free will. I don't have any free will right now. The gravity's holding me down. I wouldn't be talking like this if you people weren't here. Da-da-da-da-da, whatever. But if you want me to say free will, I will. Free will, come to him. The answer is yes. Bible confirms both. How you get that together, put it in your pipe and smoke it. I don't know. It says that, and that's one of the reasons why he gets glory. It's because he says, that he might grant eternal life to all those you've given him. And then he goes on to describe what this is. What does this giver give that makes him, the third thing here is he gives eternal life. Now, when a lot of people hear that phrase eternal life, they get this image, in your mind, you get this image of a harp, a cloud, being rather bored. And maybe even some of you, when you were deciding whether or not to be a follower of Christ, or maybe you're in that point where you're deciding even now, you're starting to think it sounds better than the alternative. Given the two choices of a cloud, a harp, boredom, and eternal fire, I'll go cloud harp thing. Now listen, that is that is totally inaccurate of what it means to have eternal life. I don't know where that came from. I don't even like the harp that much. I was wondering if we had one up here today. I was thinking, no, that's a cello. I know the difference. But a harp alone is a nice instrument. But a harp in a band, I've never heard that. But harp alone, that's kind of nice. But now all the harpists in the room are gonna shoot email core C O R. It's my new email, core@hopecc.com. It's not about that. Look at what it says. It says, "This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Don't get it that eternal life is a place. Okay, heaven is a place, but the concept is, what it is you know Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ right now, if you've come to a point in your life where you've said, "Jesus Christ, you paid for my sin. I will take that. I will let you pay for it. I'm in the checkout line and one of us is going to pay for these sins. I'm going to let you do it." And Jesus Christ takes out his wallet and he pays with his own blood. That's where we're going to celebrate this afterwards. And you let him do it. You say, "Jesus, I'm following you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my guide for living. I want to follow you. Come and transform me." And he does. And right now, you have eternal life. Because it says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Christianity is not simply a list of doctrines to believe. It is that. But it's so much more. It's knowing God. The gospel's end is not that you get to go to a place where there's going to be whatever, fill in the blank, golf or chocolate or whatever. Now, those things may very well be there, but the goal of it all is God. The gospel's goal is to reconcile you back to God. That's the whole point. And if you're not peachy keen on that's what you signed up for, I'm not sure you signed up for the right thing. If you think you just got to get out of hell free card and that, you know, I don't really like God to begin with, you're not reading the same Bible I am. The gospel's end is God. That they may know God. That's the third thing. Fourth thing. Verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Jesus, now he's not completely finished yet, because you remember at the end, right before his dies, what are one of his last words? "It is finished," right? But he's saying up until this point, before, the only thing that's left on my do list is the cross. "I've completed everything in my public ministry that you've given me to do." Huh? He's saying in 3 short years he completed everything he was supposed to be doing? Yes. That is one of the biggest struggles in my life. And if I know anything about the people in this room, it is your struggle too. In 1967, a guy by the name of Charles Hummel wrote a little booklet called Tyranny of the Urgent. In 1967, we thought life was simple then. He's talking about how complicated it is. And he's saying we have these issues that come to us and we have this tyranny. These demands that are upon us, and we feel like we have to go through them all. Listen to what he says. I'm going to quote 3 different chunks from this, and he's going to talk about this very thing about work be completed. How could Jesus use the word finished, or our version says completed? His 3-year ministry seemed all too short. A prostitute at Simon's banquet had found forgiveness and a new life, but many others still walked the street without forgiveness and a new life. For every 10 withered muscles that had flexed into health, 100 remained impotent. Yet on that last night, with many useful tasks undone and urgent human needs unmet, the Lord had peace. He knew he had finished God's work. What was the secret of Jesus' work? We find a clue following Mark's account of Jesus' busy day. Mark observes that in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. From Mark 1:35. Here is the secret of Jesus' life and work for God. He prayerfully waited for his Father's instructions and for the strength to follow them. Jesus had no divinely drawn blueprint. He discerned the Father's will day by day in a life of prayer. By this means, he warded off the urgent and accomplished the important. We may wonder why our Lord's ministry was so short, why it could not have lasted another 5 or 10 years, why so many wretched sufferers were left in misery. Scripture gives not answer to these questions, and we leave them in the mystery of God's purposes. But we do know that Jesus' prayerful waiting for God's instructions freed him from the tyranny of the urgent. It gave him a sense of direction, set a steady pace, and enabled him to do every task God assigned. And on the last night he could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That quote, along with one by Dwight, I don't know his middle name, Moody, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says, if you get up in the morning and don't have time to pray for all the things that you hope to accomplish in that day, you are trying to accomplish more than God Almighty ever ordained a human to do. Those two things haunt me day to day in a good way. Because I think of the unfinished things that I have. And God says, you know what? The most important thing you do is ask me what you need to do that day. Jesus could say, I've finished everything. He rose Lazarus. There are hundreds, thousands he didn't raise. He went in John 5 and healed a guy at a pool where a bunch of disabled people. He heals one guy, walks out. There might have been hundreds, perhaps thousands more. He doesn't do it. He heals the one. He knew what God had him to do. It's awesome. That's one of the reasons he gets glory. And the fifth thing is verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus Christ was pre-existent. He existed with the Father before. He wasn't born for the first time when he came December 25th, year zero. He pre-existed with the Father. He always was. And he says, return to me. He pre-existed. All right. So Jesus prays for his glory. Second thing he's going to pray for is his disciples who are standing there. Verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. What's huge here is Jesus Christ, and he is God, looks to the Father, and there's submission in the Trinity. There's submission in the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father. He says, everything I have comes from you, and I've given it to them. And he's acknowledging that these men who are standing before me, God, they're yours, the Father, they're yours. He takes them and he opens up. He says, these are yours, and I've given them your things. Man, when I get around pastors, and I usually meet with pastors at least once a week from different circles I'm in, if they could get one thing straight. The church is not theirs. They are under shepherds of God's flock, the Bible says. It is not yours, it is God's. And if people decide to move on to a different church, then ask them, how can I help? Instead of manipulating them to stay so the church gets bigger. Because goodness knows that reflects on me. And it becomes more about me as a pastor. I've seen that over and over. And I'm around a lot of churches who are brand new and they're trying to get things going. And of course you need people. But you need not to manipulate God's people. Father, they're yours. When our kids are born, I'm going to date myself here, but when our kids were born, each one of them, I took them over by the window and did the Kunta Kinte thing. Anybody? Kunta Kinte? Nobody? Okay. Where you raise them up. I did that. I raised all my three kids up. And I said, God, this is your kid. This is not my kid. This is your kid. Sometimes I wish you would do a few more things with them. But they're his kids. When we put a lot of time, about a year and a half, into remodeling our basement, I had a flood in my basement. This last spring, I had a sump pump that failed. And I remember talking to people saying, oh, Carol and I, right when we got the carpet down, we dedicated to the Lord. We said, Lord, this is yours. I want to use it for your glory. Later I said, I am not sure why God flooded his basement. But he did. They're yours. You let them go. When we have you up front, when you have children, we ask you, are you surrendering all worldly claims upon their life in the hope that they will belong wholly to God? We ask you that. And I know you say, yes, we do. But you got to think about that. We do. They're God's. We're dedicating them to God. That's what Jesus does here. He lets them go. Second thing, he prays for them. He prays for protection, but there's a certain reason why he prays for the protection. He says, I pray for them, verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, not for the whole world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. You can see this is a certain people that the Father has chosen. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Jesus has this tension. He's here. Here's his followers. They've been, you know, they've had all these questions and have made all these mistakes, and he's got the sons of thunder asking if they can call down fire from heaven to torch this whole town. And Jesus is, whoa. And now he's saying, I'm leaving. And these guys are going to be on their own, except for the Spirit that's going to come with them. Father, you need to do something here. They're still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And here's why. So that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. What's he saying here now? What's the prayer request? The prayer request is protect them. Why? So that they'd be one. Not just so they'd have a nice life. Protect them so they're safe. I'll advocate just for the opposite here in just a second. He's saying protect them so that they can be one. Just as the Father is one with the Son. That kind of unity, that kind of intimacy, that kind of laying our lives down and being vulnerable. That kind of crying out to one another. If there are people in this room that you really dislike and disdain this morning, and you're sitting on the south side because they're sitting on the north, you're not following this. Pray that they could be one. Protect them from what? Disunity. Protect them from loathing each other. If you got issues with somebody and it's unresolved, at least to the point where you can't forgive them, I'm not saying you need to trust everyone, but you can't forgive them, you're not under this protection. The protection Jesus asks for is that they be one. Then he goes on to say, give them power for living. And he's going to talk about where this is coming. He says, I'm coming to you now, verse 13. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For that they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. What does Jesus pray? He prays to give them power. Give them power for living. What does he say he gives them? He says he gives them the word. I would argue from the previous section, what he's arguing is another thing he's given you is each other. And from John 16, I think there's only three resources here. He says you're going to get the Spirit. The three resources for the Christian in life, the three power sources are the Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God. That's it. That's what you got. That's a lot. The Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God. Why does he give that to you? Why does he pray for this power? Give them this strength. He says, not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Don't take them out, though. I would argue that he's not asking for this for you so that you're safe. He's asking this for you so that you're dangerous. He's asking this that you stay in the world and you trash the kingdom of darkness in the world. One of the things we got to get straight as Christians is Satan is not a boogeyman. He wants you to think he's a boogeyman. Hollywood wants to use that because it sells tickets that scary. Listen, Scripture teaches that Satan's afraid of you. Why? Where do I get that from? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says to Peter, after he says that you're the Christ, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. Gates. Who will not prevail? When's the last time you got beat over the head by a gate? Gates are a defensive thing. They're not going to prevail. In other words, they won't hold you as you go in and plunder the kingdom of darkness. The thing I think we've got is you kind of had the rope-a-dope thing going on, like Muhammad Ali. We could have just go in the corner and let Satan just beat on us a while, and oh, if we can just make it till we die. There's nowhere in Scripture does it ever say anywhere you're supposed to fear the devil. Not once. You're supposed to resist him. You're supposed to loathe him. But never fear him. He sucks. All right? And we've declared war on him. He's not someone we cower to. He's a big cockroach. When you turn on the lights, he runs. It says here that if don't take him out of the world, protect him from the cockroach. Because they're going to do damage to the cockroach, and the cockroach doesn't like it being done. We are on the offense. They are afraid of us. Let's keep that straight. And Jesus prays that prayer. Jesus prays that prayer. You know, some of us just have to remember where we came from. As we talk to our friends and neighbors about Christ, and you think, oh, they might be offended. Dude, I had people come, they totally offended me. They were complete jerks. Until I realized that I was an idiot for not seeing the light of the gospel. And when I did that, I thought, oh my goodness. Protection so that you can be dangerous. Then, this is awesome. This is actually amazing. Make them holy so that they can live missionally. Listen to this. Sanctify them, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So in other words, Father, this is something he's praying for. Remember I said, look for the things that Jesus is asking. He's asking he'd sanctify or cleanse or make you holy. That's what that means. He says, do that. And do that by the truth. And he says, your word is truth. So God's word, through the Bible, change them, transform them, make them different. And then listen to this. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're going to see that again in John chapter 20. As the Father has sent the Son, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. As that's true, Jesus says, now I'm sending you. Whoa. That is radical. Your role is the same as Christ's was. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. He shifts from praying for those immediate disciples and then he prays for you in this room. He does. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We celebrate two ordinances at Hope Community Church. One of them is communion. One of them is baptism. Baptism is like this, where we say you publicly declare your faith. Why do we practice it the way we do? Why do we dunk you underwater? We're not into this drowning thing or something. Why do we do that? The reason is, first of all, baptizo, the word, means to dip or to put under. It's the way they practiced in the early church, but it has a symbolic significance. And it's why we don't sprinkle. Sprinkle implies cleansing. Now, cleansing isn't bad, but dipping implies union, or you're being put into something. You're in Christ. You're actually forgiven of your sins and heaven bound if you're a follower of Jesus, not because you've been cleansed, but because you're in Christ. And God looks at you and sees Christ's righteousness. Remember we talked about that great exchange that has happened. That's why we do that. Then this one, which we'll experience later on this morning, communion, where we take Christ and he's in us. That's where this whole mystery takes place, that there'd be oneness unlike that. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Christ asks the Father. I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me. That's awesome. Jesus Christ, right now, it says, is interceding for you. Hebrews talks about that. And he's asking the same thing. I want those who are mine. I want them with me. I want them to see me face to face. I want them to see my glory. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that myself may be in them. The awesome thing is that Christ wants to reveal himself more and more and more. And he says, let me finish the job here so that they can know how much you love me and that that love goes through me to them. There's a famous Puritan by the name of John Owen. He's written some amazing books. One of his books is called Communion. And he wrote this. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Now, this is written from a guy who is totally into really wrestling with your sin and understanding who you are. It's not written from some namby-pamby. I mean, if you read this guy's hard-hitting. And for him to say this is such an amazing statement. Jesus Christ came to reveal that, and he prayed that for you. That's a prayer for you, not only for them, the disciples alone, but for those who would believe. The last question I didn't answer this morning was, why pray if God knows everything? Well, if you want to complicate matters even more, why would Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, pray to the Father? If he saw it necessary to pray to the Father and to commune with him and have a family discussion and ask him for things, and that's not inconsistent with Jesus being God himself, how much more should we? And if you're struggling with why do that, if God's really God, just great. Let the mystery hang there. That's fine. Jesus did. The counter to that is, why would you pray to a God who wouldn't, doesn't have the power to do something? Let Jesus be your model. We're going to move to a time of communion now. And we practice at Hope Community Church open communion, which means you don't need to be a member of this church in order to participate in the communion. You can just come down and take a piece of bread which represents Jesus Christ and his broken body for you. The cup represents his blood that was shed for you. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If this morning and you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't think that's me, why couldn't it be this morning by the time you come up here? Why don't you make this walk up here be the walk where you say, I'm crossing the line today. I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are followers of Christ, why don't you make it a renewed effort? That Jesus Christ, today, I'm crossing a line with you. Maybe something landed to you from John 17. Maybe there's something else going on with you. Where you're saying, Lord, today I'm coming to you as my Lord, as my Savior, and my guide for living. At any time during the worship, you can feel free to come down forward. There's one in the back, and I believe there's one or two tables upstairs. There'll also be people here who would love to pray for you. Just whisper something in our ears, and we'd love to pray for you. Or just say just a general prayer. We'd like to pray for every single person here this morning. Let's pray together as we move toward a time of worship communion. Jesus, I just thank you that you're such a great model for us in prayer, and you're a great model. Right now it says you intercede for us, and how that works is even more of a mystery to me. Jesus, I thank you that you are concerned for your glory and that you want yourself to be glorified. I pray that you be glorified on this corner of 7th and 10th as I think for 112 years people have been in this room on a Sunday morning and other times during the week, for the express purpose of giving you glory. I pray now as we move to our time of worship that we would let whatever else is in our way not hinder us from the prayers of these songs, prayers that we might want to utter, our heart being open to worship and glorifying you, that everything else would go. Lord, I pray for those of us who right now feel really haunted by the cockroach, our great enemy, Satan. I pray, Lord God, that you, in the name of Jesus Christ and on His power, would bind him from this room, bind him from our lives, hold him back, protect us, but not just to protect us so we can live a white picket fence life. Protect us so that we can go and spread Christ and His love and His glory and His fame to others, God. That it would spread. And not for our glory, God, but for yours. We really ask that, Jesus, that you would get glory through that. Jesus, I pray for people in this room who maybe for the first time in their lives are pondering whether they want to get out of their seat and come and get communion. Realizing that that would be a step of faith for them to say, Jesus, today I'm crossing the line. Today I'm deciding for that life decision to let you be my Savior, to let you be my Lord. Today I'm committing myself to you. Lord, I pray that you'd, by your Spirit, enter in, give the courage to do that and transform lives, even in this room. God, I pray for healing that needs to happen in this room. There may be things going on that need healing from bad decisions, healing from broken relationships, maybe just physical healing, whatever it is. Holy Spirit, by your power, just like I believe you did with Kelly and the baby, that you would just touch and you would heal. Because you can do that. Do it for your glory, we pray. We pray all these things in Christ's name.